Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday we sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today is Third Wednesday Theology with Herman Bavink.
We're talking about Chapter 8, Scripture and Confession. Not confession of sin, confession of faith. So he's going to talk to us about why creeds and confessions are important.
Why do we use the word profession of faith rather than confession of faith in our liturgy?
Because people, when they hear confession, people think, oh, we're confessing our sin.
But it seems older traditions use the word confession of faith.
Yeah, because that's what the word means.
Yeah.
Yeah. You're saying, you're agreeing with something. You're saying something together. Hmm. So, yeah. Before we get to that, Chris, welcome back to the podcast.
I know. Thanks for not ripping on me too much, guys. But, you know, I like to travel, so I just travel a lot, apparently.
I respect that. Whatever you got to do. Also, Camille in Long Island felt bad that you missed out on pastry, so she sent you a box of Kind bars.
Thank you, Camille. Yeah. I feel seen and heard. This was very kind.
I mean,
Kind bars.
Did you see what you did there?
Yeah. Kindness.
Wow. Our listeners go above and beyond.
We do have the best listeners.
I know. I'm a little bummed because I felt like you missed out, and it's your fault. You missed. It's not Camille's job to send you more screens.
It's true.
You chose to be gone.
Yeah.
Did you hear the episode where we called you a guest?
Yes, I heard you guys. You guys are giving me a hard time, which, you know, fair. That was fair.
All right, Scripture and Confession. Let me walk you through the substance of this chapter. This is a very short chapter, about 10 pages of content. And Herman Bavink here, of course, if you've been walking with us through his work, he's talked most recently about the Holy Scriptures, how we got them. Now he wants to sort of talk about Scripture and confession, and he's going to move into sort of some broader categories after this in the chapters to come. Here's what he wants to do. So let me tee this up this way. Many of you are coming out of, many listeners and many just Christians have grown up in or close to contexts where the fundamental sort of talking point is no creed but the Bible. There's sort of this fundamentalist strain of Christianity that says, like, hey, creeds, confessions, history, we don't need all that stuff. We just need the Scriptures. Just give us the Bible. Forget all that. The Bible's the Word of God. We don't need the Apostles' Creed, and we don't need the Nicene Creed, and we don't need, you know, whatever church history has given us. Bavink is about to convince you that's short-sighted, myopic, and inaccurate to the faith that you actually profess. So he wants to make a case that, yes, Scripture is always foundational and the priority for the church, but creeds, confessions, the history, the tradition in which we stand is foundational and crucial to good, healthy, robust thinking about God. So let me walk you through the chapter. First of all, he wants to start making the case that Scripture is foundational, that the foundational starting point, of course, is the Scriptures. And the way he does this is to say, hey, you know, the apostles and the earliest church disagreed about all kinds of stuff. One thing they didn't disagree about was the fact that the Scripture was the Word of God. So here's how he works it out. This is true in the first place of the Old Testament. In the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, constant mention was made of it. The Old Testament was appealed to again and again. Quite imperceptibly, and as though it were the most natural thing in the world, the authority of the Old Testament of the Jewish church passed over in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles into the Christian church. The gospel took the Old Testament along and could not have been accepted and acknowledged without it. After all, the gospel is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Without it, the gospel hangs suspended in the air. The Old Testament is the pedestal on which the gospel rests, and the roots out of which it came forth. Wherever the gospel found an entrance, there the Scriptures of the Old Testament were, appropriated as the Word of God. In other words, there was no such thing as a New Testament church without a Bible. From the very beginning, that church was in possession of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's just good biblical theology right there. A guy who understands Jesus and the apostles had a Bible. It was called the Old Testament. All right, and then he says, look, to that, the apostolic writings were soon added, And he notes that these writings were sort of compiled over time, over a couple of centuries. And he says, by the middle of the second century, we know that the Gospels and also the epistles or letters were regularly read in the assembly of believers and were appealed to as evidence of some truth or other and were placed on one line of authenticity with the books of the Old Testament. He also notes that some books, Hebrews, James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation, remain for a while in a place of difference of opinion. There were church fathers who disagreed. Should these be reckoned with the Holy Scriptures, yes or no? He says, in this matter, too, there gradually came to be more clarity and unanimity. The generally acknowledged writings were gathered together under the name of canon, and they were registered and established as such at the Synod of Laodicea in the year 360, at Hippo Regius in Numidia in the year 396, and at Carthage in the year 397. These scriptures of the Old and New Testaments constitute the foundation of prophets and apostles on which all Christian churches take their stand or claim to take their stand. In their official confessions, all churches have acknowledged the divine authority of those scriptures and have appropriated them as a reliable rule of faith and life. There has never been a difference or conflict about this point of dogma in the Christian churches. Formerly, the attack on the scriptures of the Word of God came from the outside. Inside Christendom, such an attack does not appear until the 18th century. So what he's saying is, look, throughout history, the church has always accepted the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the Word of God. At the Council of Trent, then you get some disagreement over what about the apocryphal books? Are they the Word of God? And he says from outside the church in the 18th century, you get the critical scholars who are saying, you know, are these really the Word of God? But he's saying the church has always spoken with one voice on the fact that these scriptures are the Word of God. Now, listen to this turn that he makes. It's fantastic. Now, the church has not received this scripture from God in order simply to rest on it. On the contrary, the church is called to preserve this Word of God, to explain it, to preach it, apply it, translate it, spread it abroad, recommend it, and defend it. In a word, to cause the thoughts of God laid down in Scripture to triumph everywhere and at all times over the thoughts of man. He talks about the work of preaching as part of that work, and he also says it's much more than that. He says in our own hearts and lives, in our profession and business, in house and field and office, in science and art, in state and community, in works of mercy and missions, and in all spheres and ways of life, this word is to be applied, worked out, and made to rule. That's a guy that has a vast doctrine of the usefulness and the authority of Scripture. And so he says, the problem is, whenever the church fails to do that work well, of course you have heresies cropping up, and you have false teaching cropping up, and you have all kinds of attacks on the authority of Scripture. And he says, against such heresies, whether to the right or to the left, note heresies can come on both sides, the church is obliged to speak out resolutely and clearly and to state what the truth is. The church does this by its greater and lesser assemblies, synods, in which it establishes what, according to its conviction, must be held as divine truth. Thus, the truth laid down in Scripture leads, on the part of all those who believe and embrace it, to a confession, a creed. Confession is the obligation of all believers, and is also the dictate of their own hearts. The person who truly believes with his whole heart and soul cannot but confess, that is, testify to the truth that has made him free. As errors and heresies grow subtler and subtler, the church is compelled to take careful account of the truth it confesses and to state its creed in definite and unambiguous terms. All right, so he says, there have been those who have objected on various grounds to the formulation of creeds and confessions. He mentions the Remonstrants of the Netherlands, which was a group back in the 17th century. We might mention the Fundamentalists of the 20th century who, you know, held that any confession violated the authority of Scripture. It was Scripture alone that should be our authority. Here's what Bovink says to these people. These objections are based on misunderstanding. The function of the confessions or creeds is not to push the Scriptures into the background, but rather to maintain them and to protect them against individual caprice. The confessions do not impede a growth in knowledge, but keep it in the right course of development, and they are themselves to be checked and revised against the Holy Scriptures as the only norm of faith. So he says, hey, confessions are not meant to push the Scriptures in the background. They're meant to protect the scriptures, articulate the teaching of the scriptures in ways that are memorable and clear. All right, Bovink says there are four basic creeds that form the most historic creeds of the church. Those are the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest one, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, and the Creed of Athanasius, which he says is mistakenly designated. But those are the four sort of ecumenical creeds, the broadest ones. After that, of course, there was the sort of break of the church into East and West. And so only those four creeds are considered to be sort of ecumenical. In other words, the word of the global church. And then there are many other creeds that are either Roman Catholic sort of synods or Eastern Orthodox synods. But those early four are the four that sort of are across the spectrum of global Christianity, an agreement on the truths and professions of the faith. All right, before we dive into where he goes from there, which is sort of talk about the Catholic Church and the Reformation and how all that came about, what are your initial thoughts on just the nature of the importance of creeds and confessions, Chris?
You know, here's one of the things we have to admit, reading Bovink, for those of us that are in non-confessional churches, Bovink would probably have a little bit of a problem with that. He would look at First City, look at Coram Deo and go, hey, love that you guys respect the creeds and confessions, but why aren't you actually confessional?
What does he mean by that, Chris? We are confessional.
Well, confessional in the sense of, do you belong to, you know, the Presbyterian Church or the Reformed Church of America? Like,
so you mean denominational.
A denominational, underneath a confession, like a confessional statement that you kind of bind yourself to. I just bring this up. As I was reading this, I thought that was kind of sort of an irony hanging in the background as one who is outside of a denomination, who deeply respects confessions and creeds, but hasn't necessarily bound myself to one in the way that I think Bovink would even call a particular church to. So that I'm just pointing an irony out. That's, you asked what I thought, and that's the first thing that came to mind.
I like that.
Chris doesn't throw around the word irony very often.
I know. So I know.
So I think I would call our church confessional, and I might have to fight with Bovink about that. If confessional means denominational, then of course we're not confessional. But if confessional means, are the creeds at the core of what defines you as a church, are they part of your confession of faith, then yes.
Yes, on that level. But I don't want to speak for Bovink.
Speak for him. He's dead. He can't speak. So you go ahead and tell us what he thinks.
But I would assume he would make that is necessary, but probably not sufficient.
He wants us to be Presbyterians.
Or a good Dutch Reformed.
Oh, yeah, he was Dutch Reformed. Yeah, that's Dutch right. Reformed. He's not
or
a Presby.
Christian well, Reformed.
I'm just sitting over here loving the fact that Chris is asserting the fact that Bovink is upset.
Yeah, Bovink is not happy right
I love that.
Bovink is rolling over in his grave.
As upset as a nine could ever be. I'm convinced he was a nine. But
And you just read his biography.
Yes.
Another one.
But to the point, I mean, I think to the point, I think in particular that the confessions and the creeds, his point about how they give the appropriate sort of bounds for knowledge to grow and give the right trajectory and in some ways hem us in the right way, is such an important piece because, I mean, if you think of, let's you know, to the examples of churches that would reject this and sort of write their own statements of faith, write their own confessions, as you will. I mean, you're just left with a free-for-all. I mean, they would say scripture's kind of hemming them in, but really is that what is happening? And at what point can you just say, well, we're going to change this. And so, you know, at the, you know, the flick of a keypad, you can kind of change your statement of faith. And so to bind yourself to a confession in a creed brings the appropriate accountability and boundary for you that under the best circumstances allows theology to thrive and grow. And so I think that is a super, super, super important point he makes.
Okay, so I want to acknowledge that one of the questions people often have is, you know, on what basis do we speak of the unity of the church? Right? How can we say there is one unified Christian church when actually there's all these different denominations and sects and traditions and, right? Bovink answers that question this way. He basically says it's those four fundamental Christian creeds that define the essence of the Christian religion. He says this is why the councils and synods in which these confessions came into existence are of such great and fundamental importance for the whole of Christendom. In the facts of Christianity, which the apostolic confession summarizes, and in the doctrine of the person of Christ and of the triune being of God, there is an agreement in the Christian churches which binds them all together as a unit over against Judaism and paganism. This is a unity which may not, because of the sorry divisions which separate them, be forgotten or ignored. So what he wants to say is he's saying the same thing that C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, which is there is a fundamentally unified stream of Christianity that's united by the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Creed, that is one unified church, despite all the sorry and various divisions that are present within that tradition. It's those things that sort of define the blazing center of Christian profession and Christian faith. And I think that's important to remember because we live in a world where we put a lot more emphasis on all the things that are different and that divide us and different tribes and denominations and traditions.
So these creeds evidently obviously had a unifying aspect to them, but they weren't just written in a vacuum. They were writing to address certain specific issues that were coming up in their time. In your guys' perspective, how do these creeds speak to our time? How do they not just unify us with the church globally, but also speak to heresies or questions in people's minds today in 2021?
They don't. And that's the beauty of them. They don't speak to any actual of the issues we have in 2021. The reason churches have confusion on sexual ethics is because there's never been a creed in the history of Christianity that's addressed sexual ethics. It was just taken for granted. What's important about the creeds and confessions of the earliest church is they define for us our Christology, our Trinitarian theology, and our understanding of who God is and what God has done in Christ, which are the big rocks that define and unify this tradition. They don't say everything that could be said or that needs to be said. Mm-hmm. And so that's why in every age, the church has to continue to work out, okay, how does our doctrine speak to the questions of the age? But I always like to tell people, yeah, we don't profess the Nicene Creed because it's super contemporary and it's going to feel to you like really modern. We profess it because it's old and it has a bunch of words in it that you don't really use anymore, and that's good.
And at the same time, learning how those creeds were written historically, like the kind of theologizing that was done to arrive at those creeds is important for us because they are a model of faithful exegesis and drawing theology from Scripture. So I completely agree with Bob's point that what makes them timeless is because they're not so historically situated. And that's the brilliance of them, even though they were addressing a specific sort of heresy. You think of like with the Nicene Creed and Arianism, but at the same time, there's a timelessness to them. But the process and how you, like the model of theologizing through the Scriptures and exegeting the Scriptures and the carefulness of language too. I mean, they agonized over what's the right word to describe how Christ and the Father of one substance. Mm-hmm. And they agonized over this word. And so those are the kinds of exercises that I think the church, especially today, that can be just sort of ham-fisted with theology, can learn proper theological process and arriving at important truths.
And I think too, Bob, to your point, that being rooted in this ancient faith is in itself a message for contemporary times, because we want to be new, we want to be innovative, we want to kind of come up with relevant things, but being rooted to this old Orthodox ancient faith is actually countercultural to all that.
Yeah, it makes us value theology for theology's sake. You know,
words matter.
Well, yeah, and the dumb thing about Americans is like, what's the practical value of this? Well, I don't know. The practical value is that God is a Trinity, and you need to know that if you're going to be a Christian. I can't tell you, you know, maybe that does or doesn't have direct application to how you're going to go home tonight and make dinner, but that's theology, right? It's we're thinking about the deepest and the most profound and foundational realities in the universe. And so there's much beauty in this. Now, from here, Bavinck goes on and sort of does a really fast history of the church. So he says, hey, you had the east-west split in 1054 AD. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church. And he commends, by the way, the period where the church was known as Catholic. And by the way, John Hanna makes this same point, and Bavinck does this, and this is important to point out because we live in a highly Catholic city with a lot of people who have this as their background and their tradition. John Hanna wants to point out there is a distinct difference between what's called the Old Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And if you want to understand the years from 410 AD, the fall of Rome, to 1519 AD, the Reformation, the way you could describe that period of church history is the Old Catholic Church slowly became the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, the Old Catholic Church was sort of the church of the fathers, the earliest church in the West. Gradually, the Bishop of Rome came to exert more and more power over that church and to define Rome more and more as the center and sort of the decision-making body of that Western church in a way that by the time we get to the medieval era and especially to the Reformation, the Catholic Church has functionally become the Roman Catholic Church. But John Hanna wants us to know as Protestants, hey, when we profess the Apostles' Creed, we believe in one holy Catholic Church. That means Catholic with a small c. That means the traditional, historic, universal Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. This is our history. This is not just the... And, you know, your good Roman Catholic apologist friends will try to tell you, hey, man, you guys split off later. This is our history until the Council of Trent. This is our history. And then you guys bailed out and did your own thing. And I like to say to them, nope, wrong. We're all part of this tree. And a good Reformed Protestant would say, this tree started to grow in a real diseased way when the Pope started exerting more and more power over us. And so, thankfully, the Reformers brought us back to the heart of the authority of Scripture. But Bavinck is obviously writing in the Reformed tradition, and if you want to have that argument as a Catholic listener, we could do that later. Why don't you come on the podcast? Let's talk about that. But here's what Bavinck says. He says, here's the three shifts that took place in the Catholic Church that led to the Reformation. One, the Catholic Church raised tradition more and more to the plane of an independent rule of faith, standing next to and sometimes even over the Scriptures. So tradition shifted to where the history, the tradition of the church began to play almost an equivalent role to Scripture. Second, the Catholic Church confused the distinction between law and gospel. And third, the Catholic Church made a strong distinction between clergy and laity. And within that, clericalism developed this whole hierarchy of priests and bishops and cardinals and canons and archbishops and all of that. And so these, he says, listen to this. This is such a charitable way of saying this. These errors, which took their point of departure in slight deviations from the right course, grew worse and worse in the course of ages. They have developed and continue now to develop in such a direction that the old Christian Catholic Church is more and more becoming the ultramontanist Roman Church. And so he basically says, hey, these were just little turns off the course, but give it 1,000 years and they end up in a really different place, which is a very generous way of saying it, because he's acknowledging like, hey, nobody set out to, you know, to depart from the course in a dramatic way, but by making these small deviations, by elevating tradition equal with Scripture, by confusing the distinction between law and gospel, and by making a distinction between clergy and laity, the popes and the Roman Catholic Church slowly laid the foundation for what has become what is now the Roman Catholic Church, and in which Bavinck is going to say, I disagree with. Okay, he's a Reformed gentleman. He likes the Reformation. He's a Protestant, not a Catholic. Here are the, in opposition to those three. So he says, understand the Reformation as a reaction to those three shifts in church history. In contrast to the Catholic Church's elevating of tradition, the Reformers went back to the authority of the Word of Christ And they wanted to reassert the authority of the word over all popes, over all councils, over all priests, over every church authority. The word of God is the foundational authority. Second, against the tendency to confuse law and gospel and to sort of make works a key component in salvation, the Reformation emphasized the finished work of Christ. So works versus work, if you want to think about it that way. And then in response to the clericalism of the Catholic Church and the rise of especially the Pope, the Reformers emphasized the Spirit of Christ as the governing authority within the church, that the Pope was not in charge. Christ was the head of the church, and he governed his church through his word and his Spirit. So that you can understand, I mean, that might be overly simplistic for those of us who, you know, are a little more nuanced in the history of the Reformation, but he says if you want to understand sort of the three reactions of the Reformation, it was the word of God as the authority, the work of Christ as the foundational thing that justifies us before God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit as the governing and guiding force within the church.
This line at the end of that page that you were referencing there, when he says, those at the heart and core of the Reformation were the weary and heavy laden who were languishing under the Roman yoke and who had now found rest for their souls again at the feet of the Savior.
Yes.
That's a good summary of what was going on.
Well, and what he wants to say is he says this right before there. The Reformation was not a philosophical or scientific movement. It was religious and moral in character. It was a movement of the heart. It was the freed heart falling in love again with the grace of the gospel. And that's what drove the Reformation. He says, and of course there were hangers-on who attached themselves to Reformation for all kinds of other weird reasons. But at the heart of the Reformation was this heart-level awakening.
Yeah.
And that's what made it so powerful.
Experience.
Yes.
They were experiencing something in their soul.
Mm-hmm. At the end of this section, the very last sentence, he writes, the three heresies or errors named above represent a curtailment of the prophetic, priestly, and kingly office of Christ and a violation of it. I had never heard anybody frame it that way.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Work that out for us, Chris.
To see...
He's saying the elevation of tradition is an offense to the prophetic offices of Christ.
Because of the word.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The distinction between law and gospel is an offense to the priestly office of Christ.
Yeah, because of the way it affects grace given. And yep. the
distinction between clergy and laity is an offense to the kingly office of Christ.
Yeah, the rule. And
man.
Yeah, it's a brilliant way to frame it. And yeah, when I read that, I'm like, wow, I don't think I've heard anybody frame it that way. And that is a very provocative way to kind of view those particular errors.
That's really good. Now, here's an I just had a lunch today with a Lutheran friend, and we were talking about the difference between Lutheranism and its tradition and sort of the more Reformed tradition. And this is a really fascinating way that Bovink breaks this down. So, you know, if you think about Protestantism, of course, you have Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli as the key figures early in the Reformation, and then, of course, John Knox and others in England and so forth. But he says Luther's Reformation was really entirely about justification by faith. It says, the Lutheran Reformation limited itself to the restoration of the preaching office. When it had found in Scripture the answer to the question, how is man saved, it desisted from all further effort. And that's really true if you read Luther. He's just always concerned with just how are we saved? Justification by the free grace of God through the work of Christ. That's almost all Luther cares about. And everything else that he began in the Reformation drove out of the question, how are we justified before God? He says, for Zwingli and Calvin, the work only began at the point where it had broken off for Luther. They penetrated further behind the grace of God, which comes to expression in the pardon of guilt. There lies the sovereignty of God, the infinite and worshipful being of God, in all of his excellencies and perfections. They saw that if God was sovereign in the work of salvation, he was sovereign always and everywhere. If he had become king in the heart of man, he was also king in the home, in the office, in the field, in state and society, in art and science. And so for Zwingli and Calvin, the work of Reformation had only begun when they had found peace of heart. The whole world lay open before them to be penetrated and hallowed by the word of God and prayer. And so what he's pointing out is that the Reformation as Zwingli and Calvin led it had much more social effect, much more sort of world affirming. What does this mean for our life in society? What does this mean for the church's existence in the world? Whereas for Luther, it was almost much more of an inner heart kind of dynamic. And I think that's an interesting way of understanding the difference between those traditions.
This is probably too simplistic, but when I was reading this, I was thinking about Luther being okay with forgiveness from sin and Zwingli and Calvin being concerned with forgiveness from sin to something as well.
To the end of the glory. Yeah. To the end of the glory of God and all of life.
And you see this tension or, you know, whatever in American evangelicalism too, where some versions, it's about getting saved. It's about going to heaven versus I'm saved too. And the way it transforms all of life. And so even in these figures, he's kind of putting his finger on some things that our church today, you know, we wrestle through these things. When I read that, the question, how is a man saved, did not suffice. I thought, wow,
yeah.
How many of us in the evangelical world need to stop and consider that right there? That
boom.
Like, maybe it's bigger than that.
Ooh, that, yeah. Okay, let me read that quote on page 109. The question, how is man saved, did not suffice, but had to be led back to another higher, deeper, and all-comprehensive one. How is God to have his due of glory? Hence, for Zwingli, and even more for Calvin, the work of Reformation had only begun when they had found peace of heart in the blood of the cross. They began in their immediate environment to address themselves to the church and the city where they lived. They restored not only the office of preaching, but also the worship service and church discipline. They reformed not merely the religious life of Sunday, but also the civic and social life of the days of the week. That is interesting to think about. If we just stop at the question, how is man saved? We have a good doctrine of justification, but we might be falling short of the implications of the kingdom of God and the fact that it's come in the world.
In real time, this is both our kids are at a Lutheran school.
Yes, they are.
And this is, my kids comment on this all the time because they get frustrated with basically Lutheran theology that, well, it's okay because you'll be forgiven. Like, it's just shallow to them.
Yeah.
And they don't realize it yet, but they're more concerned with the whole.
My, and I will say this on the podcast and just see if it generates mail. My simple.
So far you've invited Catholics to come.
Yeah. I'm just trying to start a fight with all the traditions right now. My simple knock on Lutheranism is that it has an amazing doctrine of justification and no doctrine of sanctification. And so you get great teaching on how you were saved by the grace of God alone in the gospel, and then no teaching at all on now what? Yeah. How does my life get changed?
Sanctification is resting in your justification.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, my kids are, they'll be like, well, it's okay because they'll be forgiven.
Yeah, that's right.
That's their joke about their Lutheran friends.
They're saying that tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah, it's very tongue-in-cheek. Like, oh, it's fine. They're forgiven.
So there, Lutherans fight with us. Okay, here's if you've grown up in this part of the country, this will help you understand where you grew up. Listen to this. The Lutheran Reformation limited itself mainly to Germany and Denmark, Sweden and Norway. If you live in the Midwestern United States and you have German, Swedish or Norwegian heritage, probably your great-grandparents were Lutherans, including mine. My great-grandparents were Lutherans because they were Norwegian. The Reformation of Calvin found admittance in Italy and Spain, Hungary and Poland, Switzerland and France, Belgium and the Netherlands, England and Scotland, and the United States and Canada. So it was a little broader, touched more different cultural categories, and had a sort of broader effect in terms of the places in the world where it would have been exported to as a result of its influence in those places.
His little comment here at the end of that paragraph too, of if it hadn't been for the Jesuits, Reformed Christianity would have taken over the world and broken Rome's stronghold. I thought, wow, that's a pretty interesting historical statement. But reflecting on that, it is interesting how you see, if we're just going to use kind of the term Calvinism, sort of ignite in different parts of the world. And there's a fervor, there's an excitement, there's a renewal that kind of comes with it. And we even see, you know, for better or for worse, the Young Restless Reform Movement and, you know, evangelicalism. So there's something to what he's saying here about the power of this branch of Christianity. And so whether or not he's right about, you know, the Jesuits holding it back, I think he's right about how it has, there's something about the nature of it that has allowed it to spread with such vigor as opposed to to maybe Lutheranism.
Yep. Bavinck ends the chapter noting that there's been, since the Reformation, all these schisms and sects and, you know, disputes and fragmentation, which we all agree that we've seen that. He says, all sorts of other sects fell like so many fragrance from churches that were themselves weakened and consumed by an inner spirit of doubt and indifference. And outside the churches, the might of monism organized its forces for a deadly final assault upon the whole Christian religion. It would seem, therefore, that all hope for the unity and universality of the Church of Christ is lost. I love that he's just ending on kind of a note of despair. Like, it seems that all hope for the unity of the church is lost. He ends by saying this: there is, however, one comfort. Christ gathers his own from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. He will bring them all, and they shall hear his voice, and they shall be one fold, one flock, and one shepherd. John 10, verse 16. So he brings us back to, hey, you know what? Don't just look to how fragmented things look. Remember, Christ is gathering his people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he's making them into one flock. And so there is hope for the unity and universality of the church.
Today, in 2021, there's hope.
Right now.
Yeah.
You need some.
Yeah, we all do.
Embrace that hope.
Get confessional.
That's right. That's what Herman would say. I want to come back to that argument because I feel like that's a good... I want you to convince me, Chris, how confessional means denominational. Because I think that's what Bavinck... I understand that that's what Bavinck would say. I'm just like, I want to be convinced of that.
Just that...
I think those are different things. I think a denomination is an administrative structure, whereas a confession is a statement of faith.
But but you think of... Okay, within sort of just the Reformed, or even, you know, Lutheran, it's you're a denomination because you've bound yourself to a confessional statement, whether that's the Westminster, whether it's the Three Forms of Unity, whether it's the Augsburg Confession. So that administrative structure, I agree, there's a lot of church polity behind that, but you've bound yourself to say, hey, this is the box the sandbox I'm playing in. This is my confessional statement that I'm, and so ordination is affected by that.
Yep.
Church polity, book of church order, like all of that is kind of determined by your particular confession. So I think that's what, you know, hey, play within a sandbox.
Yeah. Gospel Coalition doctrinal statement doesn't count as a sandbox?
Because it doesn't really have, it's not binding in
Why?
A sense. Because there's no actual denominational, organizational, church hierarchy, church leadership, governing structure. I mean, you can affirm that or not affirm that. I could deviate from that and no one cares.
Mm. I would care.
Well, you would care.
I would come and talk to you.
You know, we're connectional and that. So
connectional, just not congregational.
But this is
denominational.
This is a good podcast for another day. We need to
absolutely.
To kick this one down.
I'm listening to you fight because, you know, Bob's been sparring a little bit.
Well, but I'll admit, like, this is something I wrestle with in the sense of, you know, I love the connectionalism that I have in Acts 29. With you and with other guys in Nebraska and with other guys in our region. And so there is ways that this is experienced, but there's also some of these lingering questions too, in light of, you know, the problems within Reformed evangelicalism is, you know,
yep, for
not,
sure.
not being connected in some ways.
And
how
I would
does
just
that help?
Say, and so, my cynical feedback would be, I certainly have seen confessionalism solve that problem.
Here
haven't
it comes. You? I agree. Nothing.
Wow. Confessionalism is way better at that than, non-confessionalism. Oh, wait.
No argument for me.
Okay.
I mean, don't you think if Bavinck was alive in 2021, he'd be like, guys,
he'd be Dutch Reformed.
There's
he'd be
so
like, you
much
be Dutch Reformed.
Hey, you should read
administration bureaucracy in your situation.
Bavinck visited the United States twice, and he actually wrote about the church in the U.S. He both looked at it and said, "Hey, it's pretty shallow, but also it's got a vigor to it that's pretty interesting."
More Bavinck for us to read, Dusty. We got to catch up. We got to catch up with Chris on the Bavinck reading.
Man, that's going to be hard to do.
Well,
Bavinck was not a fan of Moody, D.L. Moody.
Well, he understand why.
You know, he was kind about it, but
I need to read the biography.
You should. It's really good.
All right, listeners. Well, thanks for journeying with us through the wonderful works of God. We're through 9 chapters now, and as you know, on the next third Wednesday, we will tackle the next chapter. Until then, keep reading.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. As always, we love to hear from you, the listeners. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and also send us snacks. Thanks for listening. We'll see you again next Wednesday for another Wednesday conversation.